Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We do have several visitors here, and we're appreciating your presence as well. And I hope that all of you will take out a Bible, follow along, make certain that what is said is according to the ancient words, it's according to that which God has delivered to us and not the thoughts and opinions of men. It is the first Sunday of the month, and as a result, in a tradition within this congregation, we continue with focus on our theme for the year. And our theme for the year has been chosen by the elders to be Rejoice in the Lord, and we are nearing the end of the year and the end of that theme. And it has been, I believe, very fruitful and very good. What we have looked at to this point in this series is starting off really Philippians chapter 4 with this Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we started off just with this idea of rejoicing. And what an amazing, wonderful concept it is that God's desire for us is to be a people filled with joy. And that joy comes with a relationship in the Lord. It is that which gives us cause for joy at all times. And the challenge, of course, then is to rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, no matter the circumstances in our lives, to be able to have joy in our relationship with Jesus. And then we dug in a little bit deeper and we talked about rejoicing with others, rejoice with those who rejoice. We talked about rejoicing at home, rejoicing while suffering, the challenge that exists there, and rejoicing at work. And then last month, we talked about times when we're not supposed to rejoice. And on that, I want to pull up the slide that we had the last time. There are multiple times when the scripture says, all right, you're supposed to rejoice always, but there are times, there are circumstances that should not bring us joy. When others are suffering, we should suffer with them. When our enemy suffers, we should suffer with them and not rejoice. When others are sinning, that is not a time for joy and happiness for us. And specifically, and the reason why I add this for this morning's lesson, is when your relationship with God is broken, that is definitely a time that we should have no joy. That is a time when our life should just be devastated. And while the world is trying to bring all these things to distract us, there's this one thing that should bring us joy at all times, and we've broken it. And food should lose its flavor. And the world should have no joy for us when we have sinned against God and judgment is coming. With that in mind, we turn to this month's lesson, which is returning to joy. When we get to that point, when we get to that point that sin has defiled us and we are weeping and mourning, there's a moment of hope, a potential to return to joy. That is the great gospel, the good news that through Jesus, joy can be had once more. Before we get to that, though, I want to talk about what Jesus had said there in John chapter 16. And Jesus isn't talking about finding joy after sin. He's talking about the fact that sometimes life will happen in such a way that we will be devastated and it will be difficult to find any joy. And his disciples were about to experience that, and it was only a few hours away from the time that Jesus said that it was going to happen. Because they had put all of their confidence and all of their hope and faith in Jesus, and then he gets arrested. And cruelly and in a humiliating, painful way, is killed. And so what Jesus says in John chapter 16 in verse 20, he talks about there's going to be this moment coming up when the world will experience joy, but you won't. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There is a time when Jesus' body is in the grave, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and even the Romans are like, finally, our enemy is conquered, and they're rejoicing. And the disciples are hiding and crying and weeping. And sometimes life is going to do that to us. He says it won't last. Your grief will be turned into joy. He goes on in verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Sometimes the message for Christians, and I want to emphasize that, this is the message for Christians. For Christians, when our life falls apart and when we know days of evil and days of pain, the message to us is just wait. Because the days of joy are coming. For them, it was just a few horrible, miserable days, but then there was joy that nobody could take away. And for us, I don't know how long it might be. I don't know how long we might suffer or go through challenges, but we have this confidence and this hope that Jesus will return. And in heaven, there will not be any regrets. And there will be no tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. And nobody will be able to take that joy away from us. And so when things do get challenging for us, the message is simple. Just wait. And then complicated a little bit more of, or don't, because you don't have to wait. You see, what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, this is a parallel to the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. See, that's that same concept again, right? So you're filled with sorrow and weeping now. You're going to be having laughter later, laughter and joy. Well, back in Matthew, when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he said something similar in Matthew 5 and verse 4. But notice what he says at the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice he doesn't say wait to rejoice. He says do it now. When we're Christians and everything's falling apart, our faith can cause us joy. We're waiting for the moment to come. We're waiting for this glorious day in which we see Jesus return and we get eternal life and we get to be in heaven and see his face. But right now, we're not at that point. We're not at that moment, but we can still rejoice because we know it's coming. So we return to joy, knowing that in time it's going to change. And knowing that, we can have joy right now. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. It's in the scriptures. I don't want to ignore it. So we'll talk about it. But I really want to talk about this idea of returning to joy from sin, from the misery of guilt. And I want to focus then in Psalm 51. Because this is something that David in the Old Testament was familiar with, and he sets it's a beautiful psalm. It's a challenging psalm. David was Israel's hope. You remember the people of Israel didn't have a king? What they had was a judge in Samuel, and Samuel had wicked sons, and they'd seen this before where there was no consistency. There was always wickedness. We want a king. And so God gave them Saul, and Saul ended up being wicked. But here comes David, and David's righteous, a man after God's own heart, and he restores worship, and he starts to gather everything together to build the temple and focus on God. This is our hope. And then he commits adultery. And he covers up his sin, which leads him to kill one of his devoted friends and servants. And the Psalms tells us in the headlines, and I have no reason to doubt the headlines, that when David comes to realize who he is and what he's done, when Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You're the man," David writes this psalm. This is David's low point. Let's read it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. When David has his eyes open to his own reality, I think it's safe to say that David felt sorrow. That David no longer was describing his days as days of joy, but as a time of grief. And there were several things in there, and I'm sure you noticed them, but he is constantly aware of who he is and what he's done. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I can't forget it. And then he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. And some have taken that verse and they've gone through and they've said, see, this is talking about original sin. It's not talking about original sin. Listen to what he's saying. It's talking about how I am worthless and I've always been worthless. That's not true. But that's how he felt. Right then, right there, he felt that way. He describes it in another way. And again, if we're taking things literally, you got to think about what God's done to him. Broken his bones. God hadn't broken his bones, but he's saying, that's what you've done to me. You've taken me and crushed me with the reality of who I am. And then he describes in verse 14 his blood guiltiness. And that's a powerful word. See, that's the same word used in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, where if you shed blood, blood will be required of you. Blood, blood guiltiness. You have blood on your hands, and you will pay with your own blood. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9 and Deuteronomy 21, the law sets off specific sections to say, all right, if somebody dies, here's when you are guilty. Here's when you have blood on your hands and now you have to pay. You have to be kicked out. You have to be killed. Or in Deuteronomy 21 verses 1 through 9, it's an interesting example to me because what if we find a body out in the wilderness? You know what they were supposed to do? They would measure to find out which city was closest. And then the elders of that city would come and say, we don't know this guy. And they would offer up a sacrifice to say, we don't know what happened. We didn't see it. We have nothing to do with it. They're washing their hands so that they have no blood guilt. But when Nathan comes to David, Nathan says, you killed Uriah with the sword. The blood is on your hands. You are guilty. What do you do when you're guilty of murder? How do you fix that one? How do you recover from that? And so David is begging, take my blood guiltiness away. If it can't, I think it can get lower. I think the greatest verse in here, the lowest point, the greatest fear that he has is verse 11. When he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's talked about in the Old Testament, and sometimes we run from that subject, but it's important to understand. And while I cannot tell you precisely what David is talking about here, I have a pretty good idea. Because David was pretty familiar with what had happened before him. He's the second king. The first king was Saul. And Saul had the Spirit and lost the Spirit. Saul starts, before he becomes king, all the people say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Because we're told that the Holy Spirit would come upon him and he would start prophesying. And they saw Saul with the prophets prophesying, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. And let's go over and look at this really quickly to see the significance of Saul getting the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel is explaining to Saul what's going to happen to him. He says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." So yes, on one hand, he's now prophesying. He's speaking the word of God. But on the other hand, the significance of it is, now God's with you. You'll succeed. Do what you want. He didn't need specific examples, specific instructions for everything. He's just being told this: go and win. I'm with you. And so we see him fight for Jabesh-Gilead, gathering together the army, and he's successful. You know why? God's with him. This is what's stated in Joshua 1 in verse 5, when God's telling Joshua, "Now you're in charge. You're going to lead the people, and don't you worry about it." You know why? I'm with you. And then of all things for Saul, and now remember, David's got like a front row seat of this stuff. Saul loses it. He had the Spirit, and now he's lost it. And what that meant in 1 Samuel 15, verse 26 through 28, it meant that he had been rejected from being king. He lost what was precious to him. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And that neighbor was David. David had witnessed what happens. And then what happens is he's unprotected. So 1 Samuel 16 verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Here's what happens when he lost the Holy Spirit. He no longer had this protection from God, this guarantee of success. Instead of God being for him, now God was against him, and he's being terrorized by an evil spirit. And there's only one solution for him, is if this boy would sing, would play a harp for him. And that boy, of course, is David. David could sit there and look across and see the torment Saul was going through. It was because the Spirit had left Saul. And then Saul was no longer successful in all of his campaigns. In fact, he was horrendously unsuccessful. Saul sets it in his mind, saying, "I will hold on to my kingship. I will destroy this next boy who's supposed to be king." And so he keeps going after trying to kill David. And what happens is, each time God arranges it so that Saul's hand is put right into David's hand. No matter what Saul did, no matter how wise his leaders, he had no hope of defeating David. Why? The Spirit had left him. He no longer had God with him, but God against him. And then in a really sad scene, the Philistines have gathered together, and Saul doesn't know what to do. And so it says in 1 Samuel 28, he's turning to God. He's looking for help. "When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." And then verse 7, he says, "Well, let's go find a witch instead." not by dreams, not by Urim, not by prophets. That Urim, now we don't know exactly how this works, but as near as I can tell, this is like saying he was trying to flip a coin to figure out what God's will was, and it kept landing on its edge. And it would never come up heads or tails, because the Urim was not a complicated thing. It was supposed to be a yes or no answer. It was supposed to be really simple, and he couldn't get an answer from it. This is what it meant when he lost the Lord. He's desperate. He's afraid, and he can't find God. And God won't help him anymore. And David has seen all of this, and now David has committed adultery against God. And David has covered it up as though God would not see it. And David has killed his friend and his faithful servant. And he's saying, God, don't leave me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I've seen what that means. What's interesting then is the number of times that joy is talked about in Psalm 51. As David gets to this low, low point, he's asking, he's begging for a restoration, not to just middleness, but to joy. And so he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Again, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation. And verse 14, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And this stuff isn't in here for no purpose. It's here for us to relate to and understand and say, it's for us. Yes, if you get to that point, if you get to David's point of sin and wickedness and defilement and guilt and sorrow, there is hope of joy and rejoicing. Well, what do we have to do? Well, I should continue on with some of his hope for joy. He doesn't always just talk about his joy and rejoicing. He uses other language like washed thoroughly, purified, cleansed, washed, made whiter than snow, which calls to our mind Isaiah 1 and verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be washed as white as snow. He talks about being renewed and restored. And we turn to the New Testament, and it talks about in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and in all of them, it's about celebration and joy. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need it. It's about joy. In Luke 15, verse 20, it's about the father embracing this son who has defiled everything the family has worked for. And for David, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David's life is going to be miserable here for a bit. He's going to lose a son. He's going to lose another son. He's going to lose another son. He's going to have a lot of turmoil in his life. But oh, the words. Oh, the words of Nathan. Your sins are forgiven. We can have joy no matter how far down we've gone. To do it, first thing we need to do is realize mercy and forgiveness are not about you. They are about God. How much did David need to do to make up for adultery and murder? How much does David need to go out and do good deeds before he says, all right, now I'm a good person again? If you're relying on yourself being a good person, you will never find joy again. You may have better days, you may feel like there's joy, but you will not have the joy that God offers that cannot be taken away. Look at how he begins Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, not according to my fixing it. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. It's not based on David saying, I think I deserve this. I think I've done enough good things in my life that I'm worthy of this forgiveness. David's way past that point. He's way below that point where he thinks he can deserve this. And he's saying, God, you are good and you are compassionate. Please show me mercy. One of my favorite verse in the whole Bible, 1 John 1 and verse 9, it's the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His mercy, His kindness, His love. And in Luke 15, verses 20 through 24, when the prodigal son, the one who has gone and wasted everything and gone and lived a sinful life, when he comes to realize what he's done, come to his senses, he doesn't come back to his father and say, I've been a pretty good son most of the time, or I've really gotten my life straightened out and now I'm worthy. He just says, I'm a sinner and I am not worthy. And that's where we got to start off, is realize it's not about us, it's about Him. The only hope for joy is in God's hands, not ours. And in that, then, we need to take ownership of our sins. And what I mean by that, and take notice to this, all of us, no excuses. I did this. Not I did this because. You think David could have made any excuses? I mean, he doesn't. Psalm 51, verse 3 through 4. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He is not saying, I sinned because, and tries to justify it. But have you ever had people do that? Have you ever done it? Where people say, I know what I said was wrong, but you did this. And we are justifying what we've done, saying it was the right thing in this circumstance. And David could have said, she was bathing where I could see her. What was I supposed to do? I'm king. I should have this right. He could have made a whole laundry list of excuses. But if you want to get to joy, put those aside and just accept it. I did what was wrong. No excuse. I sinned. 1 John 1 verse 9 again. What is it? Confess your sins, not make excuses for them. Confess them. Or Luke 15, 18 and 21, when it's the prodigal son, what does he do? He doesn't come up and say, well, I really wanted this. He just says, I sinned. No excuses, no explanations. I just did it, and it was wrong. Third thing, if we want to return to joy, is we need to declare that God is right. So Psalm 51 in verse 4, and the last two lines, he says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What he is saying is, when God gives him a sentence, he says, you're right. Whatever sentence you give to me, I deserve. And he knows it. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David, and Nathan tells David this story about a man who has a bunch of sheep and a neighbor who only has one, and he takes the neighbor's sheep and he slaughters it to give to his visitors. And David says, that guy should die. And Nathan says, you're the man. David knows he deserves death. He knows God is right. And notice what he even says in verse 8. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David says, God, you've hurt me. And you were right to do so. That's important. Sometimes we're going to blame God. Or say, God, you're not right in what you're doing. You have no right to do this. God, it's not fair that people should have to pay for their sins. I'm not as bad as these other people. I shouldn't have to face the consequence of hell or death or suffering or whatever it may be. But if you want to get back to joy, you have to come to this term. God is right. You're not. He is. His judgments are right. No matter how severe, no matter how much you don't like them, His judgments are right. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God. His judgment is righteous. It is right. It is just. It is fair. Revelation 15, 3 through 4. And the song of Moses and of Jesus, it's the same thing. It is a declaration that His judgment is right, that He is fair in all the things He does. So realize it's all about God. Realize what you've done. Don't make excuses. And realize that God's judgment is right. And then the fourth thing to do, and this one's kind of important, beg for help. Ask. Don't pretend that nothing's happened. David was doing that. I don't know how long it took before Nathan the prophet showed up. But from the time that Uriah died and everything was all okay, that's all David was pretending. It's okay. It's not until he starts begging for help, it's not until he comes to this realization that things really change. So don't try to forget what you've done. Don't try to pretend that you've gotten away with it and nobody noticed. Come to terms and beg for help. So Psalm 51 verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so many times throughout this psalm, he is begging for help. In the New Testament, it's not worded as beg for help. In James 4 and verse 7, it's draw near to God. Come to him and he will draw near to you. And Luke 15, with the prodigal son, when does he get to be back to celebration? It's when he leaves the sinful place and he comes to his father. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will go up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" When he gets up and goes and he asks for help, that's when he finds it. Or in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 26, Jesus gives this parable about two men that owe a great deal of debt. One of them is to this king. It says, "So the slave fell to the ground, he prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" And what's interesting to me is those last two examples. In Luke 15, the son comes back and he says, "Make me a slave." And the father makes him a son. In Matthew 18 and verse 26, he just says, "Give me some time and I will repay." And the king says, "It's all gone. You don't have to repay a thing." When they went and asked, they received even more than they asked for. That's powerful stuff. But if we will do these things, no matter how low we've gotten, we can have joy once more. Can I tell you, I keep asking, and you guys can't stop me. I suppose if we gave you stones, maybe then you could stop me, but I'm pretty good at dodgeball. And I haven't told Bonnie this, and it's unfair. I want to tell you the most powerful thing she ever did for me. She doesn't even know. Some time back, I was confessing to her a sin. I was telling her something I had done wrong. And I was broken. I was hurt. I was humbled. And she could have reacted like I sometimes do and want to make sure that I understood how much I'd hurt her or how wrong it was, the thing I'd done. She could have done that. You know what she did? Without hesitation and with tremendous sincerity, she hurried to me and embraced me and hugged me. That did not take away the pain of my guilt, but it filled me with hope and warmth. It was the most powerful thing you've ever done. And it was a picture of what God does for us. Did you see that in Luke 15? I know we haven't read all of this, but with the prodigal son, back in Luke 15, when the son comes to his senses and he comes to God, to the Father, who is a representation of God, So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the picture of God, and this is why we can have joy no matter how low we've gotten. Because if we will humbly come to him, we come to a hug and a kiss and a party. Celebration. For a man who's committed adultery and murder, celebration. Joy can be had once more. For a man who has taken all of his father's inheritance, all that was holy and precious, and spent it on prostitution and sin, there is joy and there is celebration. And the same thing is true for you and for me. We can return to joy. But first we have to realize who we are. And we have to come to God and ask for help. And when that happens, here's what David says he's going to do. When he comes back to joy, when God shows that mercy and that compassion, there's a natural response. First of all, praise God, glorify him. Don't come together and worship songs, just mindlessly sing. Come together and praise the God who's brought you back to joy and happiness. And tell others about it. That's what he says in verse 13. I will teach others about you. When God's done this, we should be able to tell others, I don't deserve God, but he loves me. And he's brought me into his family. And he wants you too. And it's, while it's not specifically stated in Psalm 51, I think it's between some of the lines, but we should show mercy to others. Never forget how low you've gotten. And you show mercy to others. That example in Matthew chapter 18 where that man comes to the king and says, I owe an awful lot. Please be patient with me. He says, it's all gone. He returns and he finds the other slave who owes him a little bit, not as much. And he will not show mercy and he will not show forgiveness. And he is brought back from the joy, from that great moment of hope, right back into misery. The forgiveness that God has offered, he will take away if we will not show mercy to the people around us. Let's bring others to joy. And if we are not in joy ourselves because of our own sins, let's stop wallowing in misery. Let's come to God. And let us celebrate with the angels in heaven. We can do that right now. Right here. If you are not a Christian, you can come to God and find a family and forgiveness and a promise of eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, we invite you to take a front seat, confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you come out of that water with joy because you are His and you are saved. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, whether people know about it or not, you can come forward and we will pray for you. We will pray about what you've done. And by the promise of God, you know how you come out of that prayer? With joy. Because he has promised, I will cleanse, I will forgive all unrighteousness. Joy can be yours right now. Won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.
He took my burdens all.